The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Bible out and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Find verse 10. One of the ministries of this church for as long as I can remember is our love for giving out the Word of God. And I can't tell you the countless Bibles that have been given to youth and have been given to adults from this very building and the building before. We support the Gideons when they come. We want to be part of their ministry. We give a lot of money to the Gideons because we believe in the Word of God. We believe in the power of the Word of God. All of that to say this: if you need a Bible, grab me after the service, and we will put a Bible into your hand, or we will get you a Bible. Somebody came up today and said, can I have one of these to give my sister? Absolutely. We have just stacks of New American Standard Bibles that we're willing to give out. We give the youth study Bibles. That is an open-ended budget item in our church. We don't ever budget for that. We just say, whatever it takes, we'll buy that many Bibles. And so if you need a Bible after the service, you just come and grab me and we'll gladly put one in your hands. Chapter 6, starting in verse 10 and reading through verse 17. Paul says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we pray? Father God, we give you all the praise because you are worthy. And God, I pray that our life and service is reflective of that worth, that as we sang those hymns and those songs, that it was pleasing to you. And may the same be said as we preach the Word today. I pray that you give us understanding as we study your Word together. And we pray, as always, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've not been with us, I want to catch you up on where we have been this summer and then where we're headed this fall. Many months ago, before the camps and all those things started, we started to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And then about midsummer, we paused that for just a moment and we went through Psalm 51. We completed that last week. We went through that Psalm of David that he talks about, that sin that he had committed and the forgiveness he was seeking in the Lord. And we paused that, but my plan is now to finish out Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. We don't have much left on doing that. It'll take us a couple more messages. And then in the fall, my goal is to be in the Gospel of Mark. So if you don't have a reading plan, grab your Bible, start reading through the Gospel of Mark, and that's where we'll be for the remainder of the fall, probably into the winter and into the spring as well. But I want to get you caught up on Ephesians chapter 6, just as a refresher for those who were here, and if you weren't here, it'll tell you where we have been. The big thrust of Ephesians chapter 6 is that we live our Christian life in a physical world. He talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about husbands and wives. He talks about fathers and children. He talks about mothers and their relationship there. He talks about slaves and their owners in Ephesians chapter 6, which is a subject that is very relevant in Paul's time. And those are all physical relationships. and physical realities. But Paul says that's not all there is. There's also a spiritual world. There's a spiritual world in which we live out those physical lives. We live out our daily lives in the midst of this spiritual world. Now, in the 21st century, we need to be reminded of this, because you and I live in what is called a scientific age, and the scientific age says the material world is all there is. There's nothing beyond this. And so we need to be reminded of what the Apostle Paul is telling them, that there is this spiritual world that we need to be aware of. Now, another reason that we need to be told about this and taught this is because of liberal seminaries. Right? Liberal seminaries teach that Paul lived in a day and age in which they believed in a spiritual world, or they believed in demons, or they believed in devils. And so those and liberal denominations no longer teach that this exists. But we have not advanced beyond this. We've not evolved beyond this. We need to be reminded on a regular basis of the spiritual world. C.S. Lewis says in one of his little novels, he says it was a strategy of the enemy to convince us that he does not exist. So I want to get you caught up just by way of reminder here of all that we've been through from 11 to about verse 17. First, I want to show you the enemy again in verse 11. The enemy, verse 11, Paul says, is the devil. And this devil, the devil that Paul is speaking of here, is an intelligent enemy, because we see there it is his concern that we know the schemes of the devil. This is a devil, this is an enemy with a strategy. This is where we get the word method from. Jesus would tell you, as well as Paul would tell you, that the devil doesn't act haphazardly. He's got a plan in place. He knows how to tempt you. He knows how to tempt me. He's an expert in twisting the truth. So we have a very intelligent enemy, but we also have a very powerful enemy. One of my favorite movies growing up, and parents, I do not encourage you to tell your kids to watch the Rambo series, but growing up, I was a huge Rambo fan. I had the survival knife, and I had all the clothes that would keep me hidden in the trees, and I used to wear branches around my head as I would stand up in my parents' trees. But the thing that I loved about Rambo, and you remember this starting in the very first movie, he always worked, remember, alone. Whether he was taking on a city police department, or whether he went over to Vietnam and took on the Vietnam Army, or he went over to the Middle East and took on the Afghan Army, he was always working solo. This enemy that we face does not work alone. I want you to look in verse 12. This is why I talk about not only is he an intelligent enemy, but also a powerful enemy. It says there in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Paul wants you to know there's more to life than just the physical world, but against the rulers, plural, against the powers, plural, against the forces of this darkness, plural. All of these are demonic forces that the devil employs in his service. So here's the question. If we are fighting this battle, this spiritual battle, and we have a powerful enemy and an intelligent enemy, does the believer live in despair and in defeat? And the answer is no. So how do we fight this very powerful enemy? Paul tells us, if you'll back up to verse 10. Here it is in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. That's how we fight the enemy. That's the gist of this entire passage. That's the main idea of this entire passage, is that we are to be strong in the Lord. The other day I was standing in line self-checkout at Walmart, and I saw a girl with a very bright colored t-shirt, and I noticed as she turned, it said across the front of it, believe. And so when we went in and we started to pay for our stuff, I just leaned over to see what the rest of the t-shirt said, and it said this, believe, you know what's coming, in yourself. Believe in yourself. Now, you understand that's what got Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden, was believing in themselves. This is the path to guaranteed failure, is believing in yourself. And the key to the Christian life is the opposite of this. We don't believe in ourselves. We trust in the Lord and the strength of His might. The Apostle Paul tells a story in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Lord allowed all of these afflictions and all of these burdens to the point in Paul's life that he despaired even of life. Paul wasn't even sure if he wanted to continue going on living. And then Paul says, this was the purpose in all of those afflictions. And listen to what he says. So that we would not trust in ourselves. Now, brothers and sisters, if this is true, that we need God to just make it through the day, how much more to stand against this intelligent and powerful enemy? So how are we strong in the Lord? Well, he tells us in verse 13. All right, we have a powerful enemy, an intelligent enemy. We need to be strong in the Lord. Verse 13, he says, therefore. We're about to get how we do this. We're about to be told the application of this. We take up the full armor of God. And it's in taking up the full armor of God that he says we're able to resist in the evil day. That's how you do it. That's how you're strong in the Lord. So you need to understand this, that God has granted to us certain things that we can regularly apply in our lives that help us stand against the enemy. And there's something by way of application that you need to know this morning. These come to us exclusively in Christ. We don't have these apart from Christ. I think one of the biggest disservices we do when we preach in any church, in case that there are people there who have never turned to Christ, who have never bowed the knee to Christ, the biggest disservice we do to them is when we make them believe they can carry out the Christian life on their own strength and their own power. All of these things, even that are outside of us, are available to us only in Christ. John 15:5, Jesus put it this way, apart from me, you remember what he said? You can do nothing. So I think it's a good time to pause this morning and ask yourself, have you trusted Christ? Have you trusted Christ? If you have not trusted Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you trust Christ. So we see the enemy. Now let's look at the armor. That starts in verse 14. He said, take up the full armor of God. That's how we're strong in the Lord. Paul lists off six pieces of armor here. And we've gone through four of these so far. The belt and the breastplate and the boots and the shield. And what remains is the helmet and the sword. The helmet and the sword. But I want to remind you of each of these pieces that we've made our way through so far. So we'll look first at the soldier's belt in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Verse 14, Paul says, gird your loins with truth. Now, that's not a phrase we use in the 21st century. Kids, you're leaving the house, gird up your loins. No, we would tell them to put a belt on, though. We want your pants to stay up in football. We want your pants to stay up when you go to school. So put a belt on. And Paul says the belt that we wear as a Christian soldier is the belt of truth. Now, the Roman soldier needed this belt in order to be mobile in battle. And this is what allowed him to do that. Because in the Roman world, you're wearing a long tunic and you need to tuck that up in order to run. And where do you tuck it up into? Your belt. That's where you hang your sword and you cinch this up and you're more mobile. Well, Paul says truth is our belt. It's what gives us this sense of mobility. And we need it desperately in this day and age. Because we serve an enemy, not serve an enemy, forgive me for saying that. We battle an enemy Jesus refers to as the father of lies. Would you turn over to the last book of the Bible with me to Revelation chapter 12? Revelation chapter 12. This entire chapter, Revelation chapter 12, is about the devil. And I want you to see what Paul or what John says here about the devil. He says he's a dragon, he's a serpent, he's the devil, he's Satan. But I want you to notice not that, but what the the operation of Satan is there in chapter 12 and verse 9. Here's what he does. He deceives the whole world. Right? That's what Jesus said. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. The truth was never in him, according to Jesus. That's who we battle. And to win this battle, the individual within the church and the church itself must stand on truth. And how do we do that? By being familiar with the truth. That's the soldier's belt. And then we look at the soldier's breastplate there back in 14. Just keep saving your place as we turn there in Ephesians chapter 14. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I want to give you some real simple theology this morning. And here's the simple theology. One of the areas the enemy can keep you in chains is in the area of your assurance. And it's the same battle that Martin Luther, the great Catholic monk, had as he would think in his mind, how can someone as sinful as me serve a God as righteous as what God is? And Luther understood this testimony of Scripture because Romans chapter 3 tells us there are none righteous, no, not one. And so if Satan can keep us fixed on our own righteousness, we stay in chains. But there is a righteousness that is outside of us when we take up the gospel armor. When we trust Christ, we're given a perfect righteousness that Satan cannot accuse. It is the righteousness of Jesus. I want you to look up here at the screen at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And just look up here. I would encourage you to do something. If you've never memorized Scripture, this is one of those Scriptures that you need to get on a 3x5 card and keep by your bed. Or keep above your visor in the car and just continually meditate on this. It says, He made Him, that means Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become, notice it, the righteousness of God in Him. How are you seen as righteous? When you put on the righteousness of Christ. And then we continually pull that out as Satan accuses us day and night. And we stand in the righteousness of Christ. Brad, great song selection, by the way, as we talked about that very thing, in Christ alone. Now, the soldier's boots in verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier wore a thick-soled boot with large studs on the bottom. If the belt was about mobility, the shoes were about stability, okay? So that you would be immovable. And one of the things that we realize about this gospel or these gospel shoes is that they are the gospel of peace. And how does that apply to us in working against the enemy? Well, the people in the world around us, apart from Christ, have no peace with God. As a matter of fact, the Bible in Ephesians chapter 2 calls them enemies of God. Every person apart from Christ, that's what their title is, that's what the reality of their life is, they are enemies of God. And we've been enlisted into God's army to use our feet to take the gospel to people and tell them about Jesus and tell them that they're at war with God, but they can be at peace with God. And it's when we do that that Paul recognizes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring forth good news, or as a literal translation would say, that preach the gospel. Now, verse 16, the soldier's shield. This is the last piece of armor that we've actually considered in this series. He says, in addition to taking up, taking up the shield of faith. In Paul's day, when you fired an arrow into enemy territory, one of the things that they would do, we talked about this, is they would dip it into something flammable. And they would fire that into the enemy camp, and they would light things on fire with those flaming darts or those flaming arrows. And how did the soldiers stop this? Well, they stopped it with a shield. A long, solid shield covered in some kind of hide and dipped in water. And when the enemy would fire that into that shield, it would extinguish every arrow that would plunge into that. So our enemy, according to Paul in verse 16, also fires flaming arrows. Notice he says, we want to take up the shield with which we're able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. He fires this in the way of doubts into our mind. That's how Satan works. He pulls back the arrow, he lights it up, and he puts it into our minds in the context of doubts. He did this first in the Garden of Eden. You remember that? He comes to Adam and Eve, and what does he do? He pulls back his bow and arrow, and he fires into their minds this question. Did God really say? That was the first fiery dart of the enemy ever fired. He does it to us as well when he says, can you really trust God? And how do we take up faith in that in order to extinguish that? Well, we know the Word of God. We put faith in what God says over what Satan says. And what does the Word of God say about God? It says, Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be found true, though every person be found a liar. That's how we take up the shield of faith. What about in the area of your salvation? There's no way that you're going to make it to the finish line. There's just simply no way. You've got too many struggles. You've got too much sin. And what do we do in order to extinguish that fiery dart of the enemy? We take up Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and we put faith in the Word of God rather than in the words of Satan. And what does Philippians 1, 6 say? If God started something in you, including your salvation, guess what He will do? He'll bring it to completion. So that brings us to the new material. And I want you to make sure you got your finger there at verse 17. Because this is the next piece of armor. It says there in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Chapter 5, verse 17. Helmets are important in military battles. It protects our minds and our brains. You're seeing in the NFL right now how important helmet technology is. They're investing all of this money into helmet technology. As a matter of fact, I looked up and Forbes had an article that said the NFL has recently spent $500 million paying out injury claims in the NFL. And $75 million of that, you know what it was for? Head injuries. $75 million. So they're understanding now, you don't leave the quarterback there an open target for people to hit with their helmet. Now they have to hit below the head. And now they have to hit in a certain way, even on the kickoffs, because we can't hit helmet to helmet. We understand the importance of the brain, and we understand the importance of the mind. How much more so when we're talking about spiritual minds and spiritual the spiritual realities that go on in our mind. So I want to do this by way of telling you what the helmet of salvation is not first, okay? I do not believe that it is when Paul's talking about here, take up the helmet of your salvation. I don't think he's talking about the event of your salvation. And I want to explain this. I was in line at OBU as an older student, and there was a young man standing behind me with a big 10-gallon hat on. His name was Kenneth Ryder. Kenneth Ryder introduced me to himself. He grew up on a ranch in Texas, and we became really good friends. He used to go to church with us. He used to come to our house and eat dinner. And Kenneth asked all these questions. He's just a curious guy. And one of the questions that he asked me in the course of that is, when were you saved? Now, Kenneth was talking there about the event of my conversion. And so I began to tell him, September of 99, how I'd come to the Lord and how the Lord had radically saved me. I don't believe that's what Paul's speaking of here, because the Ephesians already have that. They're already saved. Now, some people will say, well, here's what Paul is doing when he talks about salvation here. He wants them to have the assurance of their salvation. But here's what's problematic with that interpretation. We're doing a redundant exposition if we go back to the righteousness of Christ, because that's where our assurance is. Our assurance is in what Christ has done and what Christ has done alone. So what is Paul talking about when he says take up the helmet of our salvation? Well, I want you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just a few pages from where you are, and I think Paul's going to explain it to us there. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. I'm going to wait till you get there because I need you to see this. When Paul speaks of salvation, he is talking about something that is going to happen in the future. And how do we know this? Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith." That's different than what he says in Ephesians 5. The breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, notice how he words this. The hope of salvation. Future tense. Now, you and I use hope in a completely different way in the English language. It's a wishy-washy term in the English language. I hope that OU wins. I hope, for some of you, unfortunately, I hope that OSU wins. Okay? Or we hope, because our son is on the fifth grade or sixth grade team, we hope Cashin wins. Or our son on the JV, we hope the JV wins. We're not certain that's going to happen, are we? It could go either way on any given Sunday. Any given day, it could happen in that way. That's not the way we think of hope in the Bible. Here's how we think of hope in the Bible. We think of hope in the Bible almost interchangeably with the word certainty. As a matter of fact, a literal definition is this: a confident expectation of good. So when Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation and the hope of your salvation, Paul is looking to the future. And that's exactly what he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He's talking about future events. Would you drop down and look at verse 9? He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." In other words, in the future, we're not going to face the wrath of God because we're in Christ. "But for obtaining salvation," future tense, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." When does that happen? At the second coming of Jesus Christ, the culmination of our salvation. We might even call this this hope in salvation the promise of heaven. Because what you have here and now by being saved will be fulfilled in eternity. That's the hope of our salvation. Romans 13:11, Paul put it this way: salvation is nearer to us today than when we first believed. That's that future tense reality of salvation. Now, some of you are going to be sitting here scratching your head saying, so how does this piece of armor help us in the midst of spiritual warfare? Would everybody buckle their seatbelts? Because we're getting ready to take a wild ride for just a moment. One of the greatest tools of Satan is discouragement. And how does he do that in that main scheme and keep us discouraged? Here's how I believe he does it. Okay? He keeps us fixated on the here and now. Did everybody hear me? This is how Satan keeps us discouraged. He keeps us fixated on the here and now. Now, I'm going to say something, and please don't take offense to what I'm about to say, because I'm not talking about whether you're vaccinated or unvaccinated, masked or unmasked. That has nothing to do with this, whether you watch Fox or CNN. But I want to tell you what the media has done to us. If you are waiting for this whole COVID thing to go away where you can resume life as normal, can I tell you something this morning? It's never going to happen. As a matter of fact, I was listening to someone last night, and they said there's just going to be a series of variants that come out, and this is never going away. It's never going away. And what have we done? We've gotten fixated on the here and now, and we've lost hope. And Satan has done an excellent job of that, and the media has done that. And what do? We just get perpetually fixed on the here and now. But early on, Early on, everybody in the Bible lived with this reality in mind. It ain't getting any better here. And guess what we're looking to because of that? The hope of our salvation. And all God's people said, amen. That's where the hope was, not here and now. If we think this is going to get any better, whether it be COVID or economy or any of that, it's not going to. John Calvin wrote a little book on the Christian life, and you know what he said? God keeps affliction in our life for this reason, so that we'll long for heaven. That's what the hope of salvation is. Can I take you back to 1 Thessalonians and just look at how Paul encourages them? In chapter 4, he talks about the second coming of Christ. And he says, Christ is going to come back and he's going to get his people and he's going to have those that are already with him and we're going to be together for eternity. Starting back there in verse 17, look at what it says. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Amen. But look at what he says in the next verse. Comfort one another with these words. There's something coming, and it's greater than this. And it's the return of Christ, the hope of our salvation. And what about chapter 5 and verse 8 and all that we just read about this coming day of the Lord where he spares us from the wrath of God? Look at what he says in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. Based on what? The hope of our salvation. The believer knows there's more. The believer looks to the future. I want to show you this in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And before you think that I'm scolding anybody, I want to tell you something. When this all started, I was living in fear all the time. I'm right there with everybody else, living in fear all the time. And then I started to realize something that Paul was teaching, and that is, this isn't it. And you know what I told Gretchen the other day? I told some men this morning, bring it on. We die, we're with the Lord, right? That's the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. Now, I'm not crazy and fanatical, and I'm not saying I want to leave my family, and if they take me into the hospital, I'll probably be saying, guys, I don't want to leave this early. But there's nothing greater than the future with the Lord. It's as good as it gets. And Paul says we're going to defeat the enemy if we keep our eyes fixed on our future hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. 16 through 18. He says, we do not lose heart. Why do we lose heart? He tells us above that. Because we're decaying, or right there after this verse, he says we're decaying day by day. We're getting weaker and weaker and weaker. None of us are going to get stronger at the end of our life. We're going to get weaker and weaker and weaker. And he says this, yet our outer man is being renewed day by day. And I love what he says. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. If you're here today and Satan has discouraged you, I want to encourage you with the word of Christ that it is going to get better. That it is going to get better. Notice what he says in verse 18. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are we doing? Fixing our hope on our salvation that is to come. Last place, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus wrote a letter to seven churches, and one of them was Smyrna. He starts out in verse 8, the first and the last. That's his title, who was dead and has come to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they're, Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Look at what he says here. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Does Jesus tell them they're never going to suffer in this life? No, he just says, when you do suffer, take courage. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. And here's what I thought. This is what I thought Jesus was going to say, because I've been reading through Revelation. After the 10 days, things are going to get better. But did you see what he said? Be faithful unto death. You may die there. Things may get worse. But what does he give them hope in? And then I'll give you a crown of life. Brothers and sisters, I'm pleading with you and I'm pleading with myself. We cannot get fixated on this life alone. We must look forward to the hope of our salvation.